Well, the message of that song is just overwhelming, isn't it? And what is just as overwhelming is to realize that in the ascension of Christ, that he sent his Spirit to continue his work. And there's a reason why we are called the body of Christ. Because in that sense, we continue Emmanuel. We are to be the presence of God in this world, because with the Spirit of God in our lives and forming us together as the body of Christ, we are now the light of the world. We are, and it's not us in and of ourselves, it's what God has done for us. And all of this is laid out for us in such a beautiful yet challenging way in the book of Acts. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. The text this morning begins with verse number 14. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, what class? Shall be saved. That is good news.
Period.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message of your life. We thank you for the message of your gospel. We recognize that your life and your gospel have to be the message of our church. We're reminded of the essential nature of the gospel, even as it was embraced by John Chow. And we pray that his death will not be in vain. We pray this morning for the salvation of the Sentinelese people. We pray that you will raise up from around this world hundreds of thousands of believers who will pray for the Sentinelese people. We pray that there will be a mass conversion of these people to Christ, that we will stand with them one day, arm in arm, around your throne, praising you as people from every tribe and language and nation give glory to you, our King of Kings, who is worthy of our lives, worthy of every sacrifice we could make. I pray that this heart that you have for the nations, this heart that Peter is beginning to preach about, this heart that the church was born with, this heart will be our heart. Their lives will not be the same. We thank you.
We thank you, Emmanuel, that you are God. You have come. By your Spirit, you are here. And soon, we trust, and very soon, you will come back to take that which belongs to you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever looked inside of a church pulpit. There's a lot of stuff in here. But there's no Kleenex, so I was hoping. Imagine if you were in the army, in a war situation, and you are captured by the enemy, and you're being held as a prisoner of war. Those who have captured you have tried to keep your whereabouts hidden. Try not to talk about that to anybody. And yet, you begin to find out that one by one by one, your captors are being killed. One by one, they're getting knocked off. And you recognize what is going on. This is the work of special forces. They have come, and it's only a matter of time before you will be rescued. Now that is good news, unless you are the enemy, right? If you're the enemy and your comrades keep dying one by one and you don't know who's doing this and where it's coming from, it is terrifying to you because you realize you may be next. But here's my point. One event, the coming of special forces, results in two completely opposite reactions. To those who are being rescued, oh, it is salvation. It is deliverance. To those who are the enemy, it is judgment. Amen. Well, throughout the Bible, we read about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is like that event that brings about two opposite responses. To those who are followers of God, the day of the Lord is always a time of deliverance and rescue. But to those who are not, it is a time of judgment. The day of the Lord is always a decisive event that clarifies who actually is trusting in God and who isn't. And so in view of that, when the prophets talk about, hey, the day of the Lord is coming, it's intended to be motivation to make sure you are on the right side. Do not think about the day of the Lord as being a casual affair, because eternal issues are at stake. One of the days of the Lord is this day being described in Acts chapter 2. It is the day of Pentecost, the day when the church was formed. The church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a national holiday and celebration already on the Jewish calendar. It happened to be on that holiday, 50 days after the ascension of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ, that the church was birthed. God formed the church. God birthed the church. God created the church. Christ sent his disciples back from the Mount of Olives, back to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Spirit of God. And they waited as they prayed. They waited in anticipation. They waited in preparation. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. He
baptize them. That is, he united them together by means of himself into a spiritual bond with one another. And now the disciples and those early believers were not just bound together because they had a mutual experience together. They were bound together not simply because they had some ethnic and national similarities. They were bound together by something that is fundamentally even deeper. They were bound by the Spirit of God. These were believers in Jesus Christ. And from that time on, every single person who comes to faith in Christ is placed into this union, into this relationship with other believers. And that union, that relationship, is called the church. This was a new reality. This was a new phase in God's plan for the world. And so at this point in history, the church became. And in becoming, it became the focal point, ground zero for God's activity in this earth.
Right.
And what we're going to see throughout our study of the book of Acts is how serious God is about the church. But we're also going to see that there are many organizations and institutions that call themselves a church, and they're really not. Culturally, yeah. Traditionally, yes. Biblically, no. And that ought to concern us deeply, because we use that term. We call ourselves a church. But are we? Is our understanding of a church Christ's understanding of the church? The church, the true church, this is his baby.
That's right.
Actually, it's his bride. And Christ sent the Spirit to birth her, to form her, to grow her, to establish her, and to cause her to flourish. And therefore, we should expect that the true church, established in controversy, resulting in polarization, should have a similar story now. The king has come. He is going to conquer. His kingdom will not end. He will have for himself a people from every tribe and language and nation, and the gates of hell itself cannot stop this. Jesus will not be denied his bride. The formation of the church happened right in front of the very people, many of whom missed the significance of this event. So in the birthing of the church, God was keeping a promise that he made. That's the first thing I want you to see from this text. The church, number one, the church is the fulfillment of God's promise to pour out the Spirit. A few weeks ago, a house not too far from mine exploded. It just literally blew up. Apparently, somebody had broken into the house and they had stolen a few things, one of which being the water heater. And they didn't shut the gas off. So the house filled with gas. Well, because it was an abandoned house, there were a couple of inspectors that came. And when they opened the door, something ignited that gas that was all pent up inside of the house, and the whole thing exploded, and the concussion was heard and felt. And of course, what happens when something like that occurs? Well, everybody wants to know, what was that? And everybody comes running out and wanting to, and a crowd begins to gather and find out what just happened. That is what's going on in Acts chapter 2. There was this deafening sound of wind, and people heard this
huge noise, and hundreds of people began to gather around the house where this had taken place, the house that had the upper room. And it was the disciples that were there had tongues of fire that were on their heads. That was pretty amazing. And they were talking in other language. That was pretty amazing. And so the crowd that had gathered is absolutely stunned by all of these things that are taking place. Some of the crowd thought, well, these people are drunk. So Peter steps up and he answers the question, what is going on? And in so doing, he preaches his famous sermon. And this morning, what we're going to do is look at the first part of that sermon in which Peter explains this event by telling his countrymen 500 years earlier, the prophet Joel predicted this event. This is an enormous event predicted by God, and you are seeing the fulfillment of that prophecy right here before your very eyes. You are a witness to God keeping his word. What? Now, Peter's audience may have been a little bit more familiar with the book of Joel than many of us because they were Jews. So let me summarize for you the book of Joel, because verses 17 through 21, the very opening words basically of Peter's sermon, is he is quoting from the book of Joel. And they would have put some of the connections together. The nation of Judah had experienced a devastating invasion of locusts. And the locusts, in wiping out almost everything agriculturally, basically wiped out the economy. It was a life or death situation. And the locusts were seen as a preview of God's judgment if they did not repent of their sin. The locust invasion pointed to the day of the Lord that would be judgment on the rebellious. But like every day of the Lord, it would be blessing upon those who would turn and follow the Lord.
Right.
So, on the day of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord would go way beyond a good crop and way beyond economic prosperity for the nation. The day of the Lord, Joel says, would be when the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out on the young and the old and the rich and the poor. Everyone would benefit. And what Peter is saying, that day that Joel talked about 500 years before, that's going on right now. Which means, beloved, according to Joel, and this is further substantiated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, that we are in the last days. The last days is identified by the Bible as the era that started with the coming of Christ to this earth. The church is the vehicle that God has raised up, he has birthed, he has ordained to carry out his mission on the earth in these last days. And the pouring out of the Spirit of God was what God has done. Now, later on in this sermon, in verse 33, Peter is going to say that it was Jesus who poured out the Spirit. And if you look in verse 17, Peter makes it very clear. It is God who pours out the Spirit, and he identifies Jesus as God in verse 33. He's putting the pieces together and making it very clear to his audience that you need to know that this Jesus is God.
That's right.
All of that's pretty fascinating. I mean, you imagine if you were one of the people who happened to be in Jerusalem at this event. Maybe you were visiting Jerusalem for the holiday. Maybe you lived there. You were there visiting with some family members or whatever, and you heard this mighty rushing wind that came into the city, and so you gathered around, and you heard this guy get up and tell you these things. If you took that message to heart, you would realize that if God had predicted something 500 years before and now it was taking place right in front of you, you would realize, hey, this is a big deal. And it is a big deal. This particular text tends to get overshadowed by the different views of the role of the gift of tongues and the roles of visions and dreams. In reality, those, while they are here, there are actually secondary issues.
Right.
The two biggest points of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is the Spirit of God has come in fulfillment of God's promise. Don't miss that. God has come by means of His Spirit. He is here. The church is birthed by the Spirit of God. And what that ought to do is raise our awareness level of the value, the priority of the church. Secondly, Jesus is the Messiah whom you crucified, but whom you have to trust for salvation. That's the theme that he picks up in the second part of the sermon that we'll get to in the coming weeks. But our text this morning is focusing upon that first part. God made a promise to pour out his Spirit, and God has kept that promise. That is how trustworthy God is. He is willing to make a commitment. So at the beginning of the service, call this the Prophet Sunday, because this is the Sunday in which we acknowledge that the coming of Christ into the earth was prepared for hundreds of years by prophets. Prophets were men whom God gave a message to, and they wrote that message down. But every time the light, the word of the Lord came, it was a light. And so the Old Testament revelation is a collection. It's the Word of God bringing light that keeps pointing to the light of the world. And so we acknowledge that by the lighting of this candle today, that it just reminds us that God hasn't left us in darkness. He has given us light through the prophets. And all of those prophets over hundreds and hundreds of years from different backgrounds and even different generations, their message all coordinated together. It's fascinating.
That's right.
But step back from that for a minute. What do you have going on? God is saying, I'm making you a promise. And I am so committed to keeping my word that I'm going to have that promise written down so that you can take it to the bank, so to speak, so that you can look at that and you know I am worthy of your trust. And I am going to preserve that word so that generations of people can read it, so that when the prophecy is fulfilled, which it was 500 years later, this particular prophecy, the people, they knew Joel's prophecy. Why? Because that word had been preserved. Beloved, we serve a God who loves to make promises, and he will keep every promise he makes.
For sure.
That is why you can be here today. That's why you can rest at night. That's why you can have hope. That's why you can die in faith.
Amen.
God keeps his word. You and I know from experience that if somebody is not willing to make a commitment, which is why on Facebook. I absolutely hate that maybe option.
Right.
Yes or no?
Yes.
God doesn't go, maybe. You know? If a person is not willing to make a commitment, they're not willing, they shouldn't be trusted. What that means, girls, if a guy keeps stringing you along and stringing you along and stringing you along, dump him. Because that's not godly leadership. God goes on the record. He told his prophets, write down my words. And then he says to the people, all right, you check me out. You see if I'm not faithful to my word. And even some of the prophets said, hey, go to the idols. See if they will write down their promises. Our gathering this morning, do you know why you are here? It is the result of a promise God made. God not only makes and keeps his promises, but the promises that he makes and keeps are phenomenal. And therefore, they're worth banking everything that you are on them. And Joel's prophecy is an example of this. Point number two, church. The church is a new phase in God's program. So the pouring out of the Spirit, verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So the pouring out of the Spirit marked the birth of the church. And the birth of the church marked a new phase in God's program. You see, in the past, in the Old Testament, when God's Spirit came upon a person, a man or a woman, it was for a certain season, and it was for a specific purpose. We saw this in our study of the book of Judges. But now, instead of coming on a select few for a season, the Spirit is poured out. And that verb has the idea of a refreshing torrent of rain that comes upon a dry ground. The Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. And now when Joel says all flesh, he was saying what God had told him. God said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Joel was a Jew who lived in Judah. The people of Judah had the word of God. They were part of the chosen race, the chosen nation, and were thinking very territorial. And God said to the Jews, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This thing's going to go global.
Right.
He predicted it 500 years before. So not only would the Spirit come in a way that he had not come before, but he would come to a people that he had not come before as well. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. What was Joel predicting 500 years ago? The book of Acts. This is the story, the book of Acts. This is the story of us. This is the mission of the church. This is what we're participating in next Sunday. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And what does the Spirit of God, what did the Spirit of God do? He came and he was poured out on these people. Why? Because what God commands you to do, God equips you to do it.
Amen.
And so in the beginning of the book of Acts, when Jesus says, all right, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, have a good life, I'm out of here. And the disciples are looking at each other like, what? And we're looking at the disciples going, And they're heading back to Jerusalem, and we're thinking, man, what are the chances of these guys who just seem to be like 2- and 3-time losers, what are the chances of them pulling this thing off? And then the Spirit of God is poured out, and it changes everything.
Right.
It absolutely changes everything.
Yeah, it does.
You see, you look at your life,
and you think, what on earth could I ever accomplish for eternal purposes? And you see all of your insecurities, you see all of your weaknesses, you see all of your failures. And some of these early disciples, they had more than you. And yet you and I have a tendency to put ourselves into a classification as unusable.
Right.
That is not the case.
Amen.
Why? Because what God commands you to do, He equips you to do it.
Right.
You ever read through the book of Galatians? You ever read through the book of 2 Corinthians? Do you ever hear the heart of Paul, the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul talks about the fact that he's actually a very bad public speaker. If we announced that the Apostle Paul was going to be here and preaching, I would think that we would be pretty excited, but we'd probably be pretty disappointed. Because that guy says, I stink at public speaking. I'm not bad as a letter writer. Yeah, but that's called inspiration. But his preaching was people were not impressed. But in our weakness, God shows up with His strength.
That's right.
In our brokenness, God shows up in His wholeness. One gospel, same Spirit. One message, one power, in order to have one people from every tribe, language, and nation serving and enjoying one God and King forever and ever. And this is the vision, this is the mission of the church. It is also an incredible challenge. How do you have unity among people who are naturally born enemies? How do you have harmony and love from people who come from different traditions and backgrounds of distrust and enmity? Some of you just hate the holidays. You know why? Because you got to get together with your brothers and sisters. And it's awful, isn't it? And you are from the same family. And you can't even get along. How are we going to get along? We don't even come from the same family. We don't even come from the same background. As long as the only believers in the church were Jews, it was a little easier to maintain some of the unity. But man, Gentiles start showing up and they start bringing ham to the church picnic. Then what happens? And it started forcing the Jews to answer the question, what do you love more? Do you love being a Jew more, or do you love Jesus more? And that issue is, we are going to see that throughout the rest of the book of Acts. That was the occasion for the church's greatest griefs and greatest blessings. More on that in the chapters ahead. But another huge change, beside the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh in terms of this thing going global, is look at how much of the hierarchy is removed. Peter quotes Joel, who predicts that there will be a great equalizing that takes place when the Spirit of God is poured out. Did you notice the language? Verse 17, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. Do you see the point? This new thing that is happening, this church, is going to be marked by God raising up the common person to be part of His plan. And while there are men and women, sons and daughters, while there are God-given differences in gender, and there are young men and there are old men, there are differences in age, and while there are
male servants and female servants, meaning differences in jobs and economy and economic status. What we are going to witness in the church is that every believer is a saint. Every believer is a prophet who's commanded to speak God's word. Every believer is a priest who prays for one another. Every believer is a king, little k, who is preparing to rule and reign with Christ. Now, Peter doesn't understand the significance of all of that quite yet. And later on, when Paul writes to the believers at Ephesus, he tells them, God has raised up leaders in the church not to be served, but to serve by equipping the people to do the work of the ministry, because we're all in this together. While there are leaders who have to lead, they lead by serving. They lead by being accountable to the church. We're all in this together. The young men and old men are united by their vision. The men and women are united by their gifts. The slaves and the free are united by their gifts as well. That is the point. What we have in difference that the world sees is nothing compared to what we have in common in Christ. What we have, what our differences and our backgrounds, that's temporal. What we have in Christ is forever. It is eternal. And what we should do is let this text say and mean all that it says and means, not any more and not any less. The last days have come with the coming of Christ. He sent the Spirit, whose coming fulfilled God's promise for a new covenant people who would be marked by the Spirit. People who were heretofore separated by class and age and race and gender are now unified and given equal standing because they are in Christ. You read history of the early church, and historians have grappled with the whole Roman Empire, most powerful force in the world, collapsing, and you got this weak little thing called Christianity that just flourishes. One of the secrets to her success and to her growth was the care and the love and the affection that she had for the little people.
That's right.
The people who were marginalized, the people who were neglected, the people who were viewed as not being noteworthy. Women in the first, the second, and third centuries knew they were safe in the church. They knew they were loved in the church. Children knew they were loved and safe in the church. The poor would be cared for. They would receive medical treatment. They would receive nursing care by other members of the church. And while some people, when diseases would become rampant into a city and everybody who is healthy would run from the city so that they wouldn't be infected and those who were sick would be left to die, the story of the church is different.
That's right.
It is phenomenal. And all of this is just, you see how it's borne out here in the very birth of the church. In the beginning of the church, we were born together by the Spirit. We are the people of the Spirit. Even the signs that Joel predicted in verse 19, signs in earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, etc., these, for the most part, are all seen in Christ, particularly during his crucifixion, that many of these people in Jerusalem who are hearing Peter preach this sermon, they would have remembered those things. One of the questions that people have is, well, is this prophecy that of Joel's, was it fully fulfilled at Pentecost? I've wrestled with that a little bit. My conclusion today, may not be tomorrow, my conclusion today, I think that it is fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. I think that this fulfillment points to another.
Right.
And Perhaps someday when I preach through the book of Joel, we'll get into that. But for now, look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's point number three. Here's what I want to land on. The church is forever linked with the gospel. God made this promise 500 years before so that people would turn from their sin, trust in Christ, and now his promise has been fulfilled in the birth of the church so that the good news will be understood and believed even more passionately and now globally. When Joel gave this message, the Jewish people in Judah, 500 BC, were wondering whether they were going to survive. The locusts had just about destroyed everything. They had no crops. The economy was in ruins. If they were able to borrow perhaps some seed and other things from surrounding nations, perhaps they could survive for another year and plant another crop. But what if the locusts returned and ate that? So the prophet Joel, his message was clear. Turn to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Everybody who trusts in the Lord will be rescued. The locust plague points to a deeper problem than locusts, and therefore the turning to the Lord represents a greater salvation than a good crop. And what the book of Acts does is it unpacks what it means to be saved. And that is our message. This is what we are built by and built upon and held together with. The church is forever linked with the gospel. Jesus came to this earth in order to rescue us from our sins. So when Joel said, and Peter quotes, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Peter is now in a position to say, here is why Joel said that. Here is an understanding that Joel didn't even have at that time. Here is why we can trust in this. This is what this salvation means. And just as the nation of Judah was powerless before locusts, the entire human race is powerless before sin. Sin wrecks us. Sin devastates us. We are sinners because we rebel against God, and our rebellion wrecks us. It destroys relationships. It causes distrust and envy and greed and violence and murder and hostility and addictions. It creates loneliness and depression and grief and anguish and fear. We are a broken people who live under the curse of our own rebellion against our Creator. And yet what our Creator did, he didn't leave us in our rebellion and in our lostness and in our anguish. Our Creator became part of his own creation. God sent Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Jesus lived the life we could not live and died the death we could not die. And the life he lived and the death he died, he did in our place. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for the sins of every single person who would ever believe on him. And he did that because he wanted to. He did that because he loved to. Redemption is his idea. He did it for our joy. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of God. That promise, I want you to see it from three aspects. The gospel message of the church has a universal appeal. Everyone, young, old, male, female, rich, poor, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John Allen Cho had a burden for the Sentinelese people, one of the last remaining groups of people on the planet that we know of, who have virtually no contact with the outside world. God gave this young man a burden to bring the gospel to them. He prepared to do what the world has said was a fool's errand. He attempted to make contact with them in order to learn them, learn their language, be a means of translating the Bible into their own language so they could hear the gospel, because everyone from the Sentinelese people group who will trust in Christ will be saved.
That's right.
And if they don't trust in Christ, they won't be saved. And God has promised to bring a people from every tribe and language and nation. And so what was John attempting to do? He was attempting to hurry up the return of Jesus. Because when the last person comes to faith in Christ, when the bride is finished and the Father says, "Son, go get your bride," that's the coming of Christ.
That's right.
And so that's what John was doing. And the world says, "What an idiot. He died for that. They don't want to be touched. And I look at that and I say, no. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And if God uses the death of John as a means of opening the eyes of believers from all over the world and saying, "We got to get the gospel there, and we're going to pray." And with thousands of believers, if you will pray, if you will join with thousands of believers all over the world, that God will bring the gospel there. The gospel will get there. Hell itself can't stop the gospel from getting there. It'll get there somehow, some way. John's life won't be in vain. The gospel is never in vain. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Amen.
That person that you work with, that you think, "Oh, they're just driving me crazy. They would never trust in Christ." You know, this is true for them too.
Right.
Bring the gospel to people.
That's right.
But the gospel message of the church also has a personal appeal. Everyone who calls. You know what that means? No one can do it for you. You must call upon the Lord. I recognize some of you have not come to faith in Christ yet. You have got to come to faith in Christ. You've got to recognize that Jesus is Lord and call upon him as your Messiah, as the one who died to pay the penalty for your sin, who was buried, who rose again. He is the King who reigns and will return. Calling upon him is referring to an act of confessing your sin and trusting in him and submitting your life to him. If you have not surrendered your life to Christ, call upon right now. You don't need to hear another word I have to say. You need to call upon the Lord right now. And this gospel message is a glorious and unbreakable promise. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. Saved from sin, saved to God. Saved from this world, saved to the people of God. That's the church. Saved from being a stranger, saved to being a friend. Saved from hell, saved to heaven. Saved from being lost, saved to being found. So what do we do with all this? If you've not come to faith in Christ, trust in Christ. Simply put, people in your world that you think, "Man, they'll never come to faith in Christ," pray for them.
That's right.
Pray for them. You look at Peter and you recognize the gospel has to be preached and it has to be lived. There was this huge event that took place in the day of Pentecost. All these people gathered around together. Just witnessing that event would not have caused any of them to come to faith in Christ. Somebody had to tell them the gospel. Peter stood up and told them the gospel. Later on, we're going to find out that 3,000 of them came to faith in Christ. The gospel has to be communicated. The other thing I want you to see here, well, there's a couple more things, but one of them is that the church is God's idea. It's God's plan. That that reality has huge implications for those who want to treat it casually and apathetically. You cannot carry out God's plan for this world apart from your commitment to and your participation in a true local church.
Right.
I want you to see from the New Testament that there is not a category for a person who calls himself a Christian who's not a member of a local church.
Amen.
You need to see that. I know that's frustrating some of you that I just said that. That's all right. Rather than just get frustrated, I'm praying that that will be of interest to you. Why would I say that? Just because I just like to frustrate people? Well, sometimes I do, I guess, but that isn't the point. I want you to see the beauty of the church. Calling yourself a Christian and not being a member of a local church is like saying you are married, but you don't have a spouse. You cannot carry out God's commands in your life apart from membership in a local church.
That's right.
Now, some of you say, hey, but I've been really hurt by the church, yada, yada, yada. Can I tell you something? Of all people, I know and have experienced the challenges of life in a local church. I know what it's like to be lied about, to be misrepresented, to be betrayed, to be hurt, to be used, to be slandered. It is not always convenient to be a member of a local church, but it is right. And therefore, in the long haul, it is good. And the very reason that some people have for not really being all in with the church is one of the very reasons for the church. Because if you are all in, what happens is you're put into close relationships with other people, and those other people may disappoint you. They may rub you the wrong way. They may put expectations on you. In fact, it's not may, they will. And when they do, it will reveal something about you that you need to address. You will begin to realize how selfish you are.
That's right.
Your selfishness does not reflect Jesus. Your selfishness is ugly, but if there is nobody else in your life to bring out that selfishness, you would never know that. The other day, I was putting out some Christmas decorations, and Kathy said, hey, do you need some help? I said, yeah. Now, my idea of her helping me is she helps me. That's my idea. My idea is I know what I'm doing. You're offering to help me. You're offering to help me do what I know what I'm doing. Her idea of help is I need to tell him what to do. There's no way he can accomplish this all on his own. He needs my oversight. He needs my direction. How I've made it through life. So I said, yeah, come on. You could come on and help me. So, I mean, it wasn't 60 seconds. Why are you doing it this way? And it's just, And then, hey, I was doing fine up until this moment. And now all of a sudden, I mean, I am just so frustrated. Why? Is it her? No, it's my heart. Because I got a heart that says, I don't want anybody telling me what to do.
I don't want anybody. I don't want counsel from anybody. I just want to go my own way and do my own thing. And that's ugly.
Amen.
It's an ugly, ugly heart. And until I'm put into close relationships with people in which that tension is going on, if I don't have that tension, I don't see what I need to work on. I don't see what I need to humble myself with. I don't see what I need to confess. Yeah, I know the church is messy. It's because we're not a museum.
That's right.
We are a hospital.
Amen.
That's why. Like God designed it that way. But Jesus is worth a beautiful bride, and he uses the tension in our lives to expose the ugliness so that it can be confessed, it can be taken care of. Jesus died for the church, not because we are beautiful, but because he chose to set his affection on us and to shape us until every wrinkle is smooth, every blemish is clear, and then the day will come in glory. You'll hardly be able to tell the difference between our beauty and the beauty of Jesus. And that is what God has promised for the church.
That's right.
And some of you do some pretty extreme things in the name of beauty treatments. I'm just telling you, here's something a whole lot better than cucumbers on your eyes. You know what I mean? Get involved in the life of the church because you are a person who is in need of change, who needs to help other people who are in need of change.
Amen.
So that we together will look more like Jesus. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. We know that without the gospel, we don't have a church. If we don't preach the gospel, we're not a church. If we don't believe the gospel, we're not believers.
That's right.
I pray that until you return, this church will always be faithful to the gospel. And we know that if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, it's a gospel that has to be preached. It's a gospel that has to be embraced. It's a gospel that every single one of us have got to live it out, the implications of it in our lives. We've got to give this gospel away. We've got to share it. We've got to see the significance and the implications of the gospel in all facets of our life. And we need to see the priority of the gospel as you do. I pray that your spirit will arrest us in a fresh way in our study of this book. I pray that our love for you, our love for the gospel, our love for one another, our love for your plan, our love for missions, our love for that which matters will become a white, hot inferno.
Yes.
In our hearts. Lord, we pray for revival in our church, revival in our lives. Pray for revival in our families.
Yes.
We know that the final day of the Lord is coming. The final polarization will occur. On that day, we have to be on the right side of history. And Lord Jesus, we know you are the right side of history.
That's right.
We want to be where you are and stand with you today and believe in you that forever we will always be where you are. Now he who is able to keep you, he who is able to present you faultless before his throne, to him be glory and honor and majesty now and forevermore. Amen.